This evening, we are finishing our evening sermon series through the book of Numbers by reading together the last two chapters, chapters 35 and 36 of the book of Numbers. As you're able, I invite you to stand with me as we prepare for the reading of God's holy word. Let me remind you, this is God's word, and this is the portion of it which in his good providence he has appointed specifically for your hearing this evening. So these are good reasons for us to give our attention to the reading of God's holy word. We begin in the first verse of chapter 35 through the end of the book. Hear now the very word of God. The Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho, saying, command the people of Israel to give to the Levites some of the inheritance of their possession as cities for them to dwell in. And you shall give to the Levites pasture lands around the cities. The cities shall be theirs to dwell in, and their pasture lands shall be for their cattle and for their livestock and for all their beasts. The pasture lands of the cities which you shall give to the Levites shall reach from the wall of the city outward 1,000 cubits all around. And you shall measure outside the city on the east side 2,000 cubits, and on the south side 2,000 cubits, and on the west side 2,000 cubits, and on the north side 2,000 cubits, the city being in the middle. This shall belong to them as pasture land for their cities. The cities that you give to the Levites shall be the 6 cities of refuge, where you shall permit the manslayer to flee, and in addition to them you shall give 42 cities. All the cities that you give to the Levites shall be 48 with their pasture lands. And as for the cities that you shall give from the possession of the people of Israel, from the larger tribes you shall take many, and from the smaller tribes you shall take few. Each in proportion to the inheritance that it inherits shall give of its cities to the Levites. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall select cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person without intent may flee there. The city shall be for you a refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation for judgment. And the cities that you give shall be your 6 cities of refuge. You shall give 3 cities beyond the Jordan and 3 cities in the land of Canaan to be cities of refuge. These 6 cities shall be for refuge for the people of Israel and for the stranger and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills any person without intent may flee there. But if he struck him down with an iron object so that he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. And if he struck him down with a stone tool that could cause death and he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. Or if he struck him down with a wooden tool that could cause death and he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. The avenger of blood shall himself put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death. And if he pushed him out of hatred or hurled something at him lying in wait so that he died, or in enmity struck him down with his hand so that he died, then he who struck the blow shall be put to death. He is a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. But if he pushed him suddenly without enmity, or hurled anything on him without lying in wait, or used a stone that could cause death and without seeing him, dropped it on him so that he died, though he was not his enemy and did not seek his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood, in accordance with these rules. And the congregation shall rescue the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood. And the congregation shall restore him to his city of refuge to which he had fled. And he shall live in it until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil. But if the manslayer shall at any time go beyond the boundaries of his city of refuge to which he fled, and the avenger of blood finds him outside the boundaries of his city of refuge, and the avenger of blood kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of blood. For he must remain in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to the land of his possession. And these things shall be for a statute and rule for you throughout your generations in all your dwelling places. If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses. But no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Moreover, you shall accept no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall be put to death. And you shall accept no ransom for him who has fled to a city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the high priest. You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed in it. except by the blood of the one who shed it. You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell in the midst of the people of Israel. The heads of the fathers' houses of the clan of the people of Gilead, the son of Machir, son of Manasseh, from the clans of the people of Joseph, came near and spoke before Moses and before the chiefs, the heads of the fathers' houses of the people of Israel. They said, "The Lord commanded my Lord to give the land for inheritance by lot to the people of Israel. And my Lord was commanded by the Lord to give the inheritance of Zelophehad, our brother, to his daughters. But if they are married to any of the sons of the other tribes of the people of Israel, then their inheritance will be taken from the inheritance of our fathers and added to the inheritance of the tribe into which they marry. So it will be taken away from the lot of our inheritance. And when the jubilee of the people of Israel comes, then their inheritance will be added to the inheritance of the tribe into which they marry. And their inheritance will be taken from the inheritance of the tribe of our fathers." And Moses commanded the people of Israel according to the word of the Lord, saying, "The tribe of the people of Joseph is right. This is what the Lord commands concerning the daughters of Zelophehad. Let them marry whom they think best. Only they shall marry within the clan of the tribe of their father. The inheritance of the people of Israel shall not be transferred from one tribe to another, for every one of the people of Israel shall hold on to the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. And every daughter who possesses an inheritance in any tribe of the people of Israel shall be wife to one of the clan of the tribe of her father, so that every one of the people of Israel may possess the inheritance of his fathers. So no inheritance shall be transferred from one tribe to another, for each of the tribes of the people of Israel shall hold on to its own inheritance." The daughters of Zelophehad did as the Lord commanded Moses. For Mahlah, Tirzah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Noah, the daughters of Zelophehad, were married to sons of their father's brothers. They were married into the clans of the people of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, and their inheritance remained in the tribe of their father's clan. These are the commandments and the rules that the Lord commanded through Moses to the people of Israel in the plains of Moab, by the Jordan at Jericho. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, we do ask that you would shine your light upon this, your word, and we desire to see our Savior Jesus Christ here. We desire to see our need for him as our Savior, and we desire to rest in him. And so, Lord, we pray that you would teach us much from this portion of your word, and that you would grant to us ears which are eager to hear your truth, and feet which are eager to walk in its ways. All this we ask for in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, even my wife, who has been a fan of the sermon series through Numbers, expressed something less than full-blown enthusiasm in response to the announced title of tonight's sermon. That title, as you see in your bulletin, being this, "Finally, Inheritance for Special Cases." Somehow that may not strike you as the greatest teaser to attract one's interest. And as you've just heard, the advertisement in the title is true to the nature of our subject matter. This is what the final two chapters of Numbers is about. These are the final instructions in the book of Numbers, and they pertain to what land inheritance shall be distributed to these various special cases in Israel. The Levites, who get no land of their own, where shall they dwell? And the manslayers, who may be driven from their land, where shall they dwell? And the daughters of the deceased Zelophehad, what land shall they have? So with all of this, and you've heard the text read, and we may keep with us then modest expectations for tonight's sermon, a sermon that comes on the evening of Christmas Day nonetheless. After all, we're talking about exceptions in Israel and land allotments. However, I'm not in the pattern of apologizing for my sermons, nor am I in the pattern of apologizing for God's word, nor will I attempt to do so here. It may be simple enough to remind you this is God's word. And I dare say that God is not in the habit of having preserved in his word lengthy sections which are wholly irrelevant to all the generations of his people. Indeed, for those of you who have been here through our series through the book of Numbers, isn't this been the history of what we've discovered, that even long lists of names, even long lists of places, long counts of numbers. All of these things turn out to have great significance for the people of God in all ages. And they all have ways of teaching us something about Jesus Christ, which ought not to surprise us. Jesus was very serious in Luke chapter 24 on that road to Emmaus when he pointed out all that was written about him in the law and the prophets and the Psalms, that it was saying stuff about him. It was teaching the saints of old about Christ who was to come. That includes all that is written in the law. That is the books of Moses. That includes here this book of Numbers. If the Old Testament is our preparation for the coming of Christ, then don't we do well to expect some revelation of the gospel in all of these books, book of Numbers included. And not that we would seek to find him through some fanciful allegory, as though the reality of this history were beside the point, as though these were just vague paintings to be randomly and very subjectively interpreted by us, letting our imagination find some way to the text, from the text to Jesus. No, we learn in Old Testament book after book, and in chapter after chapter of this Old Testament book of Numbers, that there are always, invariably, these thematic connections, which are all grounded in real history. These events and these arrangements really meant something to very specific people, like the daughters of Zelophehad. Could Zelophehad ever have known his name would go down in such fame in the Word of God? But these arrangements for these daughters and for these Levites and for these manslayers, these were very pressing and practical issues for them in real history. But if they were paying attention to the words and the concepts and the arrangements that God was making for them, they would be learning bigger truths about how God himself related to them and how God would provide for them and how God even would redeem them. And if we would but pay attention ourselves, we would see these things too, as indeed we shall see them one last time here in Numbers this evening. We began this sermon series through Numbers at the beginning of January this year, and the book has turned out to be a rather good fit into a calendar year. So one more time this evening, let us look, and yes, not with modest expectation, let us look with gospel expectation to these concluding instructions concerning the special cases and the inheritance that they themselves will have in the promised land. Having an eye, as we always do when we're talking about this promised land and our acquisition of it, knowing that we have a Jerusalem which is above. We have a land of Zion to which we are journeying ourselves. Could it be that you and I find ourselves fitting into the instructions we find here? Well, these are the special cases. Were these folks present in this room, I wouldn't shrink from using that kind of language. I don't think that they would take offense at such a designation that they are the special cases. There's kind of no denying that they're the special cases. Even when you look at the first group that are addressed in the first eight verses of chapter 35, the Levites, this is the priestly class. We've been told a lot about the Levites. We know they're special. They're set apart from the other tribes of Israel in a number of different ways. One of the ways, though, that the Levites are special and set apart is that they don't get an inheritance. We've been told that given the special calling which God has placed upon the Levites, they are to have God as their inheritance, rather directly. And so when we get here to chapter 35, I think there's this very practical concern which they would have. All of these arrangements in the chapters leading up to ours are about the boundaries of the land and the allotment of the land. And the Levites would reasonably be asking themselves, well, if we don't get an inheritance of our own, where do we live? Where do we settle in? Where do we fit in this puzzle of the tribes of Israel? And what chapter 35, the first eight verses, basically says to us is they're going to sort of live off of the inheritance of the other tribes. This is in keeping with how God has arranged it for the Levites in other areas as well, in terms of their material support and the provisions that they have. The Levites are supported by the tithe of produce and animals and offerings. Similarly, when it comes to the land, they're going to live off a portion of the inheritance of the other tribes. But when I say portion, I mean small portion. And we're not going to go through the work of doing the math here, but other scholars have, and we can lean on them. And, And according to one scholar who crunched the numbers, what's sort of outlined for us here in terms of the territory that they get is only 0.1% of the total land of Canaan. 0.1%, that's like a tithe of a tithe of a tithe of the land inheritance that the other tribes are getting that is then trickled down to the Levites. But the language that's used here is not even technically that it becomes their inheritance. Instead of saying they inherit this, it uses language like they shall dwell in the inheritance of the other tribes. In other words, chapter 35 is setting up a land which is designated for the Levites to inhabit, but it isn't quite their land or their possession. They're still living off of portions of what belong to the other tribes. Then quickly, after eight verses of that, you have this other very interesting, if it's not interesting to you yet, it will be in a moment, this other very interesting development. And that is, as we're learning about the tribes where the Levites are to dwell, then comes in the cities of refuge. It turns out they're the same places. This is overlapping territory that we find here. These cities of refuge, which are established. These are, we could call them, cities of asylum. And they are designed, as verse 6 tells us, for manslayers. That is, someone who's killed another person. Now, just on the surface, to think of this for a second, the dwelling place for the Levites and the dwelling place for manslayers would overlap like this is a pretty interesting arrangement. That the most holy people of Israel, the Levites, dwelling in the same place where the people of most questionable moral character, we might say, are also sent to dwell. It's important in this lengthier section, verses 9 through basically the end of the chapter, a lot of space is given here to distinguishing between two types of people who would take the life of another. The manslayers, who we've already introduced, are those who kill without intent, the accidental killing. Whereas murderers, as they're called in our passage, are those who kill with intent, that is, on purpose. Those who kill with intent, the murderers, we find repeatedly mentioned in our passage, they are to be put to death. But those who are involved in accidental homicide, we might say, they are provided these cities of refuge, a place where they can flee. The function of these cities of refuge would be twofold. First, they would be a place in which to banish these manslayers. In other words, you have someone who's done this really violent thing, and you may not just want them roaming around with all of the other tribes. And so in a sense, this is a place to which a manslayer would be sentenced, these cities of refuge. But the cities of refuge would also provide protection for the manslayer. Coming up in this section of ours is this person called an avenger. And who that person is if someone in your family was killed, then the closest relative, the nearest kin, would take on the role of exacting justice upon the person who did the killing, the manslayer. The Hebrew word, interestingly, used here and translated avenger is the same word used in the book of Ruth. And we translate it there, kinsman redeemer. The notion is similar in both places, though the purpose seems widely divergent. The notion is similar, is that this is the nearest kin. And in the case of someone who has been killed, then that nearest kin is to bring justice or judgment on the head of the offending party. In the instance where someone has lost someone else to death, if you think of Ruth as a widow, then this nearest kin has the opportunity to rescue such a person who has lost a loved one. So in the instance before us, one person kills another, and now they're threatened by this nearest kin who seeks to mete out judgment. Well, the city of refuge provides, as the name suggests, refuge for this manslayer. It may be a place to which they are sentenced in a way, but it is also at the same time a place which affords them some protection from otherwise the sentence of death. In the case of accidental homicide, they should be spared. Now, thus, these cities of refuge both confine the manslayer and protect them. Now, a lot of information I've been giving you here. And before we move to the third special case, which we find in chapter 36, I want to draw your attention to one more aspect to this commingling of the Levites with the manslayers in these cities of refuge. Verse 28 says that the manslayer must remain in the city of refuge. Did you catch this? Until the death of the high priest. It's very interesting. After the death of the high priest, the manslayer is free to return to their inheritance. Somehow it appears as though the sentence of this manslayer is tied to the life or the death of the high priest, that the thing that can sort of liberate them from the city of refuge is the death of the high priest. To add to our interest here, verses 31 and 32 say that no ransom shall be accepted either for the life of the murderer who killed with intent or for the manslayer who killed without intent. Only their own blood, that is their own death, can deal with their own sin. Except, as we've already noted, this ability for the manslayer to be freed upon the death of the high priest. So for the murderer, he has no options. He's going to pay for his sin with his own life. But for the manslayer, he's either going to pay for the sin with his own life, his own blood, or the blood of the high priest is his only option to be spared and returned to his own land. I don't need any fanciful allegories to make a connection here, that the death of the high priest as a way to deal with our sin. Is this not a picture of our Savior? That a person either pays for his own sins with his own life, or he has atonement made by the high priest. Not just any ordinary sacrifice by the priest, the sacrifice of the priest himself. There's something pretty obviously helpful then about the manslayers and the Levites dwelling together. Refuge there. But that wrinkle of the death of the high priest is not even what I would describe as the dominant theme of the gospel in our passage. We still have one more exceptional case to deal with, after which I think we'll be in a good place to finally put it all together. So we've seen this land for the Levites, land for the manslayers, and now land for the daughters of Zelophehad. Now, the instructions regarding these daughters and that land here in chapter 36 is actually a continuation of a discussion that was begun earlier in the book of Numbers. Some of you may remember that back in chapter 27. And the background to this whole discussion, which is really useful to understanding what's even going on in chapter 36, is this. This gentleman, Zelophehad, was a man who had a bunch of daughters, no sons. And the only problem with that was that the inheritance was typically passed from the father through his son. So his land inheritance was supposed to go through the sons, but behold, he has no sons. And so the daughters are asking, well, what happens to our father's inheritance? Is this just? Is this good that it simply gets transferred to someone else or goes away some other way? And so this is brought up to Moses back in chapter 27, and God is agreeable, and so it becomes the rule for this exception that in the absence of these sons, that the inheritance would go to the daughters. So chapter 36 just adds to that a little bit, namely, what is to be done with the land inheritance for the daughters? What happens if they marry outside of the tribe to which their father had originally belonged? In other words, does the land stay with the tribe of the father, or does the land go with the wife to the tribe of her new husband? And so if you just think about this for a second, if you have a daughter of Manasseh, as it is in this case, it could be any tribe that we could be describing, and she inherits this portion of the land which was given to the tribe of Manasseh, and she inherits that, marries someone from another tribe, if it becomes annexed to this other tribe, then it's like you have islands of other tribes located within Manasseh. And furthermore, if that kept happening over generations, eventually the land of Manasseh would begin to evaporate or transferred effectively to these other tribes. And so the inheritance which God intended for Manasseh would eventually go away, would get reallocated through all of this. And so one possible solution that's brought up, and this might not have been so clear in the reading, it's in verse 4 of chapter 36, the year of Jubilee. This was a year in which basically things were set back to normal. But that only worked if the land was purchased, not land which is inherited. So verse 4 is effectively saying, even when Jubilee comes around, the land would still have been lost to the father's original tribe, and it would stay that way. There's no remedy for this. So God's solution to this is that the land must stay with the tribe it began with as a perpetual ordinance. And it appears the easiest solution to this is you just marry within your own tribe to make that happen. And so in this way, what God is doing is he's protecting the allotments which he had originally designed for his people. That all of this concern for equity and fairness and distribution and the larger tribes and the smaller tribes and all of their inheritance, that the proportionality which God had set for his people would be preserved and would be protected. That the land which is given by God would not be ultimately lost. Which brings us then to what I believe is the dominant gospel thread of these two chapters and these exceptional cases. Namely, the security of the promised land, even for the special cases. When you look through these two chapters and these three cases, you're looking at three groups of people who might otherwise have all kinds of reasons to be disenfranchised from the promised land. I know it's difficult reading at times. There's a lot of specific regulations which you go through in this, but these are real human beings. These are real tribes that we're dealing with. And the land is a real concern. Keep in the back of your mind, affection for the promised land in the Old Testament is likened to what should be our affection for the promised land of heaven. If we simply had a situation where we were disenfranchised from our promised land of heaven, we would not be okay with that, nor should we. And so these two chapters, they're going through these different situations. And they're saying, should it be that these different groups, the Levites, even the manslayers, and these daughters of Zelophehad, should they be disenfranchised from the land of promise which God has purposed for them? Which maybe makes us think of our own inheritance of heaven. For when I read these two chapters, I think of them as special cases, I don't think of them as unrelatable cases to us. When you think of those who will inherit heaven, when you think of your own inheritance of heaven, is there any part of you that feels like you're maybe sneaking in? Like maybe you belong in the outer court of the Gentiles, for example, sort of arrangement, not the innermost places. When you read a passage like Psalm 84, verse 10, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. That verse has always struck me as, well, that's where I belong if I deserve admission at all. I would be delighted to just be the doorkeeper there. When you read the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18, do you identify with the tax collector rather than the Pharisee? Not just because you know you're supposed to. Not just because you know, well, we're supposed to be humble about this and not think that we're better than other people. But do you read a parable like that and sense to yourself that you really are just clinging to Jesus by faith, and you really have no claim of your own? You just love the Lord and you desire for Him to receive you into His heavenly abode, and that you're just a sinner who's in desperate need of mercy. What I'm getting at is, when we read a couple chapters on the special cases who get a piece of the land of Canaan, aren't we reading about ourselves? Aren't any of us who have salvation just the special cases that God has welcomed in? In fact, anyone who inherits heaven, aren't they just a special case like us? Yes, we're made holy like the Levites, and by God's designation, we need to understand this and really appreciate that in Christ, we belong in heaven. It truly is our proper inheritance in that sense. But at the same time, it is so easy for us, and maybe rightly so, to see ourselves almost more like the manslayers who have racked up a lot of sin. And without the death of a high priest named Jesus, we're just not getting in. There's just no hope for us. And yet our God provides for us refuge for the present and full inheritance for the future. We may identify with the daughters of Zelophehad who look around and say there's not really a mechanism for people like us to receive an inheritance at all. And yet God makes provision for us, shows us the way. It seems to me that the gospel itself is a kind of arrangement for the special cases. How can we sinners get into a holy heaven? And it turns out that God has provided the way, and that way is through His Son. It's not through the merely human priests. It's not through our father or his wealth or our husband and his wealth. It's not even on the basis of our own intrinsic worth or worthiness. It's on the basis of God making the biggest exception of all to deal with the most needy cases of all, and all in a perfectly just way, which is hard for us to understand. That without compromising his own character or standards, God yet finds a way for the special cases, and that's kind of what the gospel is all about. Sinners who need to be made right with God, how will that work? And for this reason, God sent his only Son to bring us home, to secure for us a sure inheritance. You understand that the coming of Jesus was not just that he might be here with us. The coming of Jesus is so that he might bring us to him. Very clear in John's gospel. And in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has called us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You and I are the special cases. And there's something biblical and right about us looking at a passage like 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5 and saying, but for us, this is real. You and I are the special cases. We are the exceptions for which God has provided a rule, even the gospel, to save us. As soon as we dare begin to think that we somehow deserve heaven or we deserve redemption, we're certainly going down the wrong path. Rather, when we are with some regularity amazed at God's willingness to make a way, even for me, it seems we're on the much better path, the path which leads home to heaven. And of that we may be sure, even through these passages which give us such assurance. So I want to leave you with two verses from the passage which we have read, which seem to me really draw us in. Two verses which happen to be the last verses of each of the two chapters we have read. First, at the end of chapter 35, you shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell in the midst of the people of Israel. You see, Emmanuel, this is his land because he is there. That is why our land is the Jerusalem above where God dwells. There you and I shall dwell with him, for he has made a way by faith in his Son for us to be pure and holy and worthy of heaven by the worthiness of Jesus Christ. The other verse may at first impress you less, but it definitely should draw us in. The last verse of chapter 36, the last verse of the book as a whole. These are the commandments and the rules that the Lord commanded through Moses to the people of Israel in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho. What a wealth of things that one verse conjures up. That they are on the banks ready to enter the promised land. And that God has given them commandments, guidance, in how they shall dwell with Him. What a helpful condescension on the part of our Lord, that He would teach us how to dwell with Him. And probably it's because it's the last verse of this book, this additional thought, that God has led them by Moses here through this trek. What a great kindness that God has shown to us in leading us to our inheritance. In my very first sermon from Numbers back in January, I noted that while we call the book Numbers, the name the Hebrews gave it was In the Wilderness. And that title, In the Wilderness, has so much to commend it. not just because this book tracks Israel through its 40 years of wilderness wandering, but because the wilderness journey for God's people is a major biblical motif. You and I making our journey, our way through this wilderness of this world, and we need our God to be with us and to guide us and sustain us. And the fact that this is the wilderness that we're in reminds us we're not quite there yet. And our inheritance, our full acquisition of it, awaits us. So while our journey through Numbers comes to an end, our journey as Christians certainly does not. So let us lean on Him for the duration, and let us look to His Word for direction. Let us learn to delight in Him who dwells among His people, and let's marvel every so often that He's made a way even for us. May God establish these gospel truths in our hearts. Let us pray. Our God, as we often pray, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. But until that day should come, we ask that You would sustain us in the balance of our journey here upon this earth. We pray, our Lord, that You would lead Your people as You have done throughout the generations, that You would guide us and direct us by Your Word, that You would encourage us and strengthen our faith by Your Spirit. Our Lord, we pray that we would have our eye cherishing that land of heaven, so that we would not grow too weary in our journey upon this earth, but seeking to be faithful to You, resting assured that our Savior has gone before us to prepare a place for us. For these things we give You great thanks, and our hearts take great courage. And so bless us, our Lord, in our continuing journey before You. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.